What is missions? Missions is the spearhead of the church, to proclaim the good news in places where Christ has not been heard of. Missions is the front line of the church. They attack like warriors, Joel says. They climb the walls like soldiers. They all keep marching straight ahead, and they do not change direction or get in one another's way. The Lord thunders commands to his army. The troops that obey him are many and mighty. Missions is obedience to the Great Commission. Go then to all peoples everywhere and make them my disciples. Missions is the kingdom of God advancing. The Lord has given authority, honor, and royal power so that the people of all nations, races, and languages would serve him. His authority would last forever, and his kingdom would never end. Missions is the church reaching the whole world for Jesus. For this is the commandment that the Lord has given us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles, says you, so that all the world may be saved. Missions is the church in action. We read in Acts 8 that the believers who were scattered went everywhere preaching the message. In Matthew 9:35-38, the Lord tells us to look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest. We commanded to look. We should be reading missionary newsletters. We should be reading missionary books, and particularly studying Operation Bold. That's where our mission really began. Operation Bold. Attending missionary conferences and report backs, look at the field. Patrick Johnson of Operation Bold launched Operation Bold actually in Rhodesia. He was a missionary of the Dorothea Mission, doing film evangelism around Matabele land in Rhodesia, and organizing in the back of his bucky in apple crates. He put together papers on different countries of the world, and he was writing letters all over the world, asking questions. And the first Operation Balds were rodeoed in Soweto Township by Dorothea Mission. And the whole phenomenon of Operation Bold has gone worldwide, started here. It's amazing, because he was turned down by something like a dozen different publishing agencies, saying, there's no market for a book on prayer, missionary prayer at that. And, 7 years ago, he told me, we've sold 15 million copies so far. Translated into, I forget how many languages, a lot of languages as well. So not bad for no publishing market whatsoever to sell 15 million copies of anything. Of course, in seven different editions. And now he's also done The Future of the Global Church, which is the most phenomenal overview of 2,000 years of church history and of trends into the future and possibilities and missions. So we should look at the fields. But secondly, we need to pray. The Lord says, look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest, and pray that the Lord of the harvest will thrust out laborers into his harvest field. We should be praying individually for missions. We should be praying in groups. And we should be praying as a congregation. Our congregation should be putting missions up front. It's always good when a church has got a world map. And we should be focusing on the Muslim world, which is the biggest block of unreached peoples, the most resistant mission fields, the worst persecuted church, our main competitors, the second largest religion on earth. Obviously, Islam has to be a major focus. Praying for the persecuted. 400 million Christians do not have the religious freedoms we have. And then we should send, because pray for the Lord to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. The people who were told to pray were also the first answers to their own prayers. The very apostles the Lord spoke to were the first ones to go. We need to send others. We need to help others to serve God. We need to support, encourage, and care for missionaries, and mobilize our congregation to support those who go. When people say, well, how can we possibly have enough support base for missionaries? South Africa has got something in the region of over 40,000 congregations. We don't have 40,000 missionaries that have gone out from South Africa, but we do have 40,000 congregations. If every congregation was supporting just one missionary, if they just supported the missionary that went out from their church, I mean, how difficult is that? And then we're to go. We're to look. We are to pray. We are to send, and we are to go. And the apostles who prayed this prayer were the first ones to answer. And we should be prepared whether we go across the border or across the world. Missions has a threefold goal. It's to plant churches that are self-supporting, self-governing, and self-propagating. I mean, you just think, What is the goal of parents? To raise children who will be self-supporting, self-disciplined, self-governing, and self-propagating. I mean, produce grandchildren, so on. So that's the goal of missions. Self-supporting, self-governing, self-propagating congregations. There's four stages of missionary activity. In the first stage, you're the pioneer. You plow in the rocky ground, you do seed sowing, you cultivate, you harvest. Well, maybe just moving rocks and thorn bushes out the way at first, but ultimately, hopefully, you can actually harvest. Then you become a parent. Now you lead the people to Christ and you start to disciple them. And of course, there's a difference between being a pioneer and being a parent. But at a certain point, you become a partner. At a certain point, the child gets to the point where they can do it themselves, and it's not helpful if you keep tying their shoes, brushing their teeth, choosing their clothes, and all this. They've got to become self-disciplined enough to do it for themselves. And at a certain point, the missionary's got to move back from being pioneer and parent to being partner. And it's hard. Most parents don't know when to just lay off and let them develop. Notice the Apostle Paul never stayed in any place longer than 2 years. Normally he's only there a few months. He came back, checked up, wrote to them, but he didn't stifle the leadership of the church by doing it all for them. And then ultimately you become a participant where you're no longer the pioneer, church is up and running. You're no longer the parent, they're running themselves. You're no longer even the partner working alongside them like equals. You're now the participant. You're invited to come as a guest speaker to their college or conference or special meetings or whatever. But now it's their church, and we are invited guests assisting them. So those are the four stages of missionary activity. And at different times, we are maybe in each one of these categories relating to different churches and different people and fields. But it's important to know the distinction between when you're on the street doing open-air evangelism, preaching, you're being a pioneer. But when you've got a group of converts, you're now discipling them like a parent. When they are able to do a lot of things for themselves, getting more self-supporting, self-propagating, now you're a partner. You're just letting them do most everything for yourself. But at a certain point, and with many of the churches we're helping, we're actually just participants. We are coming in to give them resources, materials, some extra input, put them in touch with others that can help, but they are running it, and they've taken full ownership of it. So that's a lot of the background of what we do, and the next question is, why do we do it? What are our motives for missions? First of all, before we look at the right motives for missions, biblical motives, we should look at the wrong motives and the false calls. Because of human depravity, even the best of us can do some of the finest ministry with mixed motives. David Livingstone famously complained that he was concerned that even when he was engaged in the best of work, it was with mixed motives. He wasn't satisfied with his own motives, and he felt that there was so much in him that even when he was doing the best of work, it was with mixed motives. But we mustn't wait for our motives to be 100% pure before launching out into missions, or we'll never get there. I mean, seriously, that can be just an excuse for not doing the work at all. But once in a mission field, you should expect God to thoroughly purify your motives. And there's nothing like vehicle breakdowns, getting sick, getting captured, imprisoned, things like this to really purify your motives. Those who go to the mission field for predominantly wrong motives can cause a lot of grief to themselves first and foremost, but also to those around them. And you have those people who actually can be a problem. So here are some examples of the wrong reasons for people to get involved in missions. The desire to escape problems at home or at work. I mean, some people, I want to be a missionary because I'm bored in my present job. I'm dissatisfied. I've got problems with my in-laws. You know, escaping to the mission field never works because you tend to take your problems with you, because who's our worst enemy? I mean, I'm my own worst enemy. Nobody causes more grief to you than yourself. Nobody causes more grief to me than myself. Another really bad reason to get into missions is the desire to impress other people. Missionary children often feel obligated to follow in their parents' footsteps. Fear of disappointing a college teacher or pastor or church friends. These are bad reasons for going, if it's just to please other people. A desire to be more holy and more dedicated than our peers, which is really bad, because God's will is more important than what people think of us. It's more important what God thinks of us than what our friends and people around us think. Thirdly, the desire to prove something to yourself. The mission field is not the place to go for an ego trip. And there's a lot of people who are going on an ego trip to the mission field, and honestly, they will cause grief for themselves and others. Then there's the desire to earn favor with God, a salvation by works mentality, where if I sacrifice and I do this and that, like what Catholics do, you know, I'll become a nun, I'll become a monk, I'll become a friar, I'll go to the Congo. If I suffer enough for God, then he's got to let me into heaven. Then there's also feelings of guilt and pity for those who are worse off than us, you know, and you feel guilty because I'm better off than the downtrodden masses who've been exploited and oppressed. And there's a lot of people who go out of that, and it won't take long for that to wear off, because in the field you'll find the people out there are just as selfish, just as wicked as the people back at home. And you know, this idea of the noble savage and all this, and it just isn't true. Then emotionalism. Human emotions are God-given and essential, but emotion is not a good enough basis for a call. You know, I might feel something right now, guilt, pity, whatever, compassion, but that's not going to keep me in the field. What is holding you back? If you're in debt, you've got to pay it off. When Lenora wanted to join our mission, the first thing that the mission board that she applied through to come out, to be sent out here, said, you've got to pay off your college debt. Well, you know, most people build up a colossal amount of college debt to study, and they spend most of their life trying to pay off the college debt. So they said, you've got to pay off your debt. Well, you know, for her, one of her idols was her car. Selling a car to pay off for college debt was a real problem, but that's what Nora had to do to get out here. And I know quite a few people in debt. When I recognized that I was in debt, I came back from Mozambique, worked at Newlands Rugby Cricket Grounds, because my dad was secretary of the Western Province Cricket Union, so I could easily get a job at Newlands. And they actually liked me working there because I couldn't care less about cricket, and so I didn't goof off to watch the game. So I actually did the work I was meant to do. So they actually liked me being there, and I could earn a lot of money very quickly. And once I paid off debt, went back in the field. I think it's critical that we don't... You get some people say, I want to live by faith, but they take all their debts in there. Other people shouldn't be paying off our debts. We should settle our debts first. And that's one thing. That keeps a lot of people from the field. Are you getting too much education? William Farrell thought so and said so to John Calvin. He said, may God curse your studies if now in an hour of need you forsake Christ's church. And Calvin wanted to be a professional full-time student. I mean, he is already a very accomplished student, but he wanted more. And I know a lot of people who'd get lots and lots and lots, and this is a challenge. Are you falling in love with someone who's not committed to missions? I mean, some of you have heard, I was initially engaged to someone as the girl of my dreams, absolutely perfect. Her parents, my parents thought it was a match made in heaven, so did I, so did she. But once we got engaged, suddenly she was not interested in me being involved in missions. She was trying to sidetrack me into the pastorate. And her dad ran a denomination. I could get a very nice, in fact, they offered. It was, I think, in Newton Park in Port Elizabeth. Beautiful manse, lovely church, car, everything you could want. Oh, and you could still do a mission a year, you know. But that was a clear choice. I mean, is it possible that you're called to marry someone who's not called to missions, if that's the calling on your life? Well, in our case, plainly not. Are your parents opposed to your going? Now, that does not necessarily mean you can't go, but it can be a problem. I mean, my parents never supported me going into missions, ever. I mean, my parents are absolutely hostile, wasting my life and all that sort of thing. And so they were furious. And there are parents of people who've come to our mission who've been harassing them and even giving lies, false stories about, you know, your mother or grandmother's dying and you've got to come back to America and so on, and finding out that this is just, you know, manipulative nonsense. In one sense, our internet has made things harder for people in the field, because in the past you left your problems behind you when you got onto the ship. Now your problems follow you. Are you worried about your safety? Well, you should be. You should never take anything to the mission field that you're not willing to lose, which includes your own life. Are you afraid of failing? Well, the only person who never failed is a person who never tried to do anything. Failure is part of learning, and it's shouldn't be something that we're afraid of. And there's a lot of examples in the scripture of people who start out as a failure and later on succeeded. Are you afraid of dirt, disease, and discomfort? Well, that's a major part of the field, so you know we need to get over that one. Are you worried about your children? Interesting enough, children can grow up in a field, and we've seen Grant and Lynn's children up in Zambia, and Tim and Ashley's children growing up in Kabwe, and you know, they actually have happier childhoods than the kids brought up in the city. And they've got problems, and they get malaria, and there's all kinds of unique threats that you get in the field. But our children can survive and grow up in the field, and it can do a lot of good for them. The greatest hindrance to missionary work is self. Self that refuses to sacrifice, and self that refuses to give, and self that refuses to go. So the Great Commission is, go ye therefore. So why do so many resist the call to missions? There's the myth of the super spiritual missionary. Unrealistic estimations of the spiritual qualifications required, where people think, I could never be a missionary because I'm not spiritual enough. But missionaries, only ordinary Christians who face the same struggles and infirmities as other Christians, but they're just responding to the Great Commission. It's a total myth that missionaries are super spiritual. I mean, even one of the greatest missionary giants of all time, like David Livingstone. I mean, you see his honesty in his journals. This was a man who, he battled just about everything that everyone else does, and he was honest, he wasn't in any illusions, but he saw himself as, you know, I couldn't ever be a missionary as good as Robert Moffat, for example. And other people would compare Robert Moffat badly with David Livingstone, and so on. It's a myth. The burden of deputation. Promoting missions and recruiting prayer supporters is hard work, and inspiring others to get into missions and to get your own home church involved is essential, but it's daunting. And many people don't want to do it. But if we're not willing to persuade our church deacons and elders to support us, how are we going to persuade a Muslim to convert to Christ, or a Buddhist to turn to Christ, or a Hindu to get rid of his idols? It's harder work persuading the pagans in the field. Many of us might prefer to face Muslims in the field than our deacons and elders, but it's a good first stepping stone. It's a test. It's an obstacle to be overcome. There's also the reluctance to make a lifetime commitment. I mean, most people are happy to, you know, go on a short-term mission, weekend, week or two in Mozambique, maybe. Yeah, they can handle it. But career commitment. Most people today, when you ask them for anything, you get an answer of maybe, or we'll see, or you know, if nothing better comes up, or something like that. It's very conditional. It's very short-term. We've got an existential now generation, which militates against long-term commitment, but we need long-term commitment. We need to be committed for life, to do God's will, and to be flexible as to where and how God may direct us to accomplish it. Think about Bill Bathurst. He's in America. He wants to be a missionary in South America. He wants to be a missionary pilot. And he is redirected and guided to go to Europe. And he's thinking, why Europe? I mean, Europe's where the gospel came from. Europe's where the missionaries came from. Europe's the lands of the Reformation. How on earth can I be a missionary to England? I mean, nobody in America really even saw Europe as a mission field back in 1951 when he started. And so he would have been supported if he went to Colombia, but going to England, why? And yet it was much needed. And he gives this whole story in going through, but the battle to go there, and when they got on, I think when they got onto the ship, they didn't have £10 or $10 between them. Bill and Harriet Bathman, and they had a little child and so on. But they started in Europe, and that was a hard mission field. And then behind the curtain was an even harder mission field. Next thing, moving to Austria, and moving from there to be closer to all East European places. They could dart it to Hungary and Czechoslovakia and Yugoslavia regularly, and just a couple hours from the border. So they were based there in Europe for 26 years, relocated to America, and then relocated to South Africa. I mean, willing to keep moving, keep relocating. Most people get comfortable and are not willing to move. To see people in their 60s relocating, well, in fact, in the 70s, they relocated home to South Africa for 7 years. Then there's the reticence to learn another language. there's a lot of negative experience. Most of us at school, we had a bad experience with different foreign languages, and most of us don't want to learn like that. But then learning a language in a mission field is not the same as in a classroom. It's a lot more pleasant, and the people are often encouraging you. But bear in mind that many, many mission fields, well, 24 countries in Africa, English is the official language. As far afield as Gambia and Ghana, all the way over to South Sudan, English is the official language. So English will get you by a long places. French will get you by in 21 countries in Africa alone. Portuguese in 5 countries in Africa. So it's not that difficult. If I say there's 3,000 languages in Africa, you could suffer almost heart attack. But when you realize, but everyone in Africa understands one of 5 languages. Arabic, Swahili, English, French, and Portuguese. I mean, one of those 5 languages will communicate with virtually everybody in the continent. Obviously, it's better to learn the local language, but I mean, there's 5 languages that'll be the key to almost any country in Africa. How difficult is that? But language learning in the field, while communicating the gospel, can be a more enjoyable and more workable experience. So, for example, you think of a person who says, I want to go and work in a Muslim world, so I want to learn Arabic. So I'm going to go to University of Michigan and learn Arabic. Why? Why not go and study Arabic in the University of Cairo? Then you're in the field, and you're learning the language while you're around the people and you're able to practice it. You don't have the same expenses, just for starters. Plus, you're in the field already, and you're already helping to start and develop, and local people are helping, and local Christians. So if you must learn a local language, it's much easier to actually learn a language in the field, and the people can see you struggling and committed, and their heart will go out to you. Whereas if you arrive, say, fluent in Japanese in Japan, they won't be impressed because, well, they can speak Japanese anyway, so what's a big accomplishment? You arrive and you can speak Japanese and you've been struggling for the last 7 years, nobody's going to appreciate it because, like, well, so what? But if you're there and you're struggling along and they can see the progress and they can see you trying, then the people actually realize that you care and you're committed, and it's a lot more effective. Fear of failure. Many fear that they might just fail. Fail to raise enough support. Fail to adjust a new culture. Fail to learn a new language. And in this fear of a tough, demanding, dangerous, or difficult job in unfamiliar circumstances, the fear of the unknown would deter most people from launching out in obedience of faith. But nothing ventured, nothing gained. There's a lot of fear that keeps us from stretching out. Think of John Mark, who had the privilege of going on the first mission of the church, the first great missionary journey of Barnabas and Saul. And he failed. He gave up. He went back. So much so that when he wanted to come back again and his uncle Barnabas wanted to include him, Paul split from Barnabas because he wouldn't take a man who had turned back, who put his hands to the plow and looked back. And, you know, he's a failure. He's a deserter. He wouldn't give him a second chance. But later you read in Paul's letters how John Mark becomes Paul's very valuable assistant and sent for John Mark. He is valuable to me. And something changed. John Mark regained the trust of Paul and Barnabas. Mark was identified as the man who'd been carrying the jar when the two disciples were sent to prepare place for the preparation of the Passover. John Mark was the man who, on the night the Lord was betrayed and arrested, was following the Lord wearing a linen garment. And when they seized him or tried to seize him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. You only learn that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. John Mark was the one who accompanied the Apostle Peter on his missionary outreaches in Jerusalem and Judea. It was his mother's home where the church met for prayer when the Apostle Peter was released, Acts 12. When his uncle Barnabas and Paul returned from Jerusalem, they brought John Mark with them to Antioch. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were sent off on the first great missionary journey, John Mark went with them. Seriously privileged youngster. I mean, he was at the heart of the birth of the church. But after a successful outreach in Cyprus, they traveled to Perga and Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. We don't know his reasons. Was it danger? Was it homesickness? Was it a zeal that ebbed? Was it his courage that had failed him? But Mark deserted the elderly Barnabas and the sickly Saul, Paul, and left them to scale the mountain passes to Pisidian Antioch by themselves. When Paul and Barnabas set off on a second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement they parted company. First mission split. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas. And we never hear of them again, but in one sense it wasn't that bad because instead of one mission, you now have two. But that's not the end of John Mark. We hear more of him. Despite this unpromising beginning for his missionary career, John Mark came back and he's later reconciled with Paul. He proved himself in the field. In later years, he became a faithful co-worker of Paul. So you read in Colossians 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That's quite a change. So from initially being a failure and a deserter and a quitter and a man who put his hand to the plow and looked back, he went backwards, having caused a sharp disagreement and division between his cousin Barnabas and the Apostle Paul. John Mark went on to repent, to restore, to make restitution, to rebuild Paul's trust in him. So much so that Paul, in his later letter to Timothy, could describe him as helpful to me in my ministry. I don't think Paul gave compliments easily. And Paul mentioned Mark as one of his co-workers in the letter to Philemon. There's a general lack of direction and commitment. There's a paralyzing passivity and inertia in the church. But we're commanded in John 4:35, look at the fields. Commitment and obedience will open up God's blessing. So why are many who respond to the call sidetracked? Love and marriage. Many prospective missionaries get sidetracked by marrying someone not willing to be a missionary. You get it all the time. I was called, I was ready, I was going, but then I got married, and so on. And that's the excuse. And number two, there's parental opposition. The tension between honoring our parents and obeying the Lord. We must honor our parents, but you don't always have to obey them once you're self-supporting, have left home. While you're in a parent's home, you've got to obey your parents. Yes, fair enough. But once you've left home, you're supporting yourself, you don't have to obey your parents if they're telling you, no, you can't be a missionary, no, you can't get baptized, you know, you're not allowed to get married to such and such. At a certain point, if your parents are just being obstreperous because they're not Christians, obviously there's a difference between God-honoring parents and parents who are hostile to you being a Christian. But parental opposition doesn't necessarily have to stop on going. We need to honor our parents, but not always necessarily obey them. Then there's financial debts. Good intentions are often crippled by unwise choices and enslaving debt, and people who've gotten too enthusiastic and lived by presumption and built up huge debts, it often cripples their plans. Christ must come first. Okay, so what are the biblical motives for missions? If you ask the question, why should the heathen be evangelized? Here's some biblical answers. Because the Bible is true. That's the first motive for missions. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Because the Bible is true, we should be involved in missions. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation, to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Second major reason for missions, biblical reason, all mankind is lost. It's a fact. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Depravity of man. Mankind is lost. And because of the depravity of man, it is vital that we take the gospel to the whole world. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Romans 3 makes it clear, depravity of man. So the truth of Scripture and depravity of man are two biblical reasons for missions. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Third big reason for missions, death is inevitable. Life is short. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. That should make us rethink all our priorities in the light of eternity. Judgments are certain. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. As many have sinned in law will be judged by the law. But not the hearers of the law are justified in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do in themselves the law, these, although they don't have the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. This is why we have where the Master appeals to the conscience, because everyone has the law of God written in their hearts. And God will judge the secrets of all people's hearts on the day of Christ. Fifthly, hell is real. Jesus said, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who are going in by. Most people are on the broad way. It's a fact. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hell is the highest reward that Satan can offer anyone for being a servant of his. There's a great white throne judgment coming, and all the dead, great and small, will stand before God, and God's records will be opened. And the dead will be judged according to their works, according to what is written in God's books. The sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades were delivered up. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I mean, these are facts. Hell is real. Sixthly, there's only one God. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Isaiah 45 is a great verse to know, because it's the same passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses take you to, and point to that, but it goes on to say, he's the only Savior there is. So, when they try and say, well, Jesus is a God, but he isn't God, but there's only one God, that's one of the key verses where the Jehovah's Witnesses take it. And the very next verse is making it clear that Jesus is the only Savior. Another motive for missions, God loves the whole world. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein. The Lord says, the whole world is mine, all of its fullness. And the nations are the inheritance of the Messiah. Psalm 2. The Lord, here you've got the Messianic Psalm, where the Lord says to the Lord, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. This not only teaches the divinity of Christ and the Trinity, but also the Messianic prayer that Christ's inheritance are the nations. And the church is to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Which is brought up by the Lord challenging the Pharisees. Now how could David say to the Lord said to my Lord, and he challenged him to think about, in fact, who the Son of God is and the doctrine of the Trinity. Tenth reason, Jesus died for all mankind. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the only Savior there is for all mankind. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to dust shall bow down before him. even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They'll come and declare his righteousness to a people who are yet to be born, that he has done this. Psalm 22. The Lord is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The only way of salvation for anyone in the whole world is through Christ. One other reason for missions is Jesus saves. He is able to save to the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, those who come to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is simple. At the core, God saves sinners. God and God alone saves sinners. God saves sinners completely. God saves sinners. Reprobate, dead in their trespasses and sins, depraved people incapable of saving themselves. Christ is known as the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior. He is the only way to God. Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, Paul said, of whom I am chief. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are deceived. Jesus is the truth. We are lost. He is the way. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. He is the life. There is no salvation outside of Christ. I mean, this is a good reason for missions. He who believes in the Son of God is the witness in himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has said of his own Son. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. There is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Why should we be involved in missions? Jesus left us an example. Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For that purpose I have come forth. Jesus went to the other towns. He didn't just stay in his own hometown. He went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of sickness and disease amongst the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. For this purpose I've been sent. So this is the example we have. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I send you. The Lord commands us. Some people say, you know, I haven't been called. Well, we've got a command. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. And the Lord promises to be with us for all time. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. How much clearer can it be? Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. As the Father sent Christ, so he is sending us. We are to be incarnated into the world. The love of Christ compels us, because we can see, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, said Paul, because you've become dear to us. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's the first command. And you to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no command more important than this. How can we love our neighbor if we don't communicate to our neighbor the gospel? For the love of Christ compels us, because one died for all. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The Lord is worthy of all praise, all worship, and all honor. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Missions exists because God deserves all the worship, and he's not receiving all the worship from all the people, from every creature. Blessing and honor and power and glory be unto him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That is what will be sung in heaven. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds amongst his people. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods. The Holy Spirit impels us. When he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the utmost parts of the earth. The prophecies must be fulfilled. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all mankind, and then the end will come. And we read in Revelation 7:9 that there'll be a great multitude which no one can number, of every nation, tribe, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, to speed his return. Many people say that the Lord's returning soon. Well, this gospel must first be preached to all nations. And that's an absolutely immovable prophecy that has got to be fulfilled before the Lord returns. And so the scripture actually encourages us, 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So we're told we can actually speed and hasten the coming of the Lord by fulfilling the Great Commission. God's will must be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're told. Well, his will is for the world to be evangelized and discipled. And blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth. Psalm 46 inspired, a mighty fortress is our God. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is other sheep of his sheepfold, which must come, and they will hear his voice. The need is great. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. That's a fact. But the opportunity is also unprecedented. Do you not say, still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I tell you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, they're ready ripe for harvest. And then there's our personal responsibility. When I say to the wicked, God says, you shall surely die, and you don't give him warning, or speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, that wicked man will die in his wickedness, but his blood I'll require at your hand. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I preach not the gospel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall I call on him in whom they have not believed? How can I believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of great things. And you should all remember this story. This evangelist has no feet. The Arabs chopped them off, but it hasn't stopped him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. May your ways be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. May the peoples praise you, God. May all the peoples praise you.